And this section, section 2 of part 2 of the course, part 2 being structural considerations for our understanding of the basic framework of eschatology, we come to a section entitled The General Judgment. By way of preface, I say here that this subject of the Day of Judgment is, of course, a vastly important and very extensive issue in the Bible and in the study of eschatology. The following treatment is, however, not intended to be a comprehensive study of it. There are many issues that I don't deal with here, and I'm afraid that aren't anywhere in the notes that could legitimately come up. The more I teach the subject, the more aware I am of how vast it is. Well, what I bring this subject up in regard to here, and the primary interest of this lecture in this hour, is on the general judgment as a structural consideration for redemptive history in general and eschatology in particular. In other words, our interest is how this doctrine helps us choose between the various competing eschatological systems. Now, what I will say has a great deal of application to false theories of the judgment in our day, particularly the theory that divides the judgment of believers from the judgment of unbelievers and makes them two different judgments which you arrive at depending on whether you made some sort of decision for Christ or not. Certainly has an application to that, but that's only an application. I don't intend to deal with some of those issues of the standard of the judgment and a lot of things related to that in any kind of detail or as my primary interest. Our primary interest is on the helpfulness of this important biblical doctrine for our understanding of the structure of eschatology and redemptive history. So by way of introduction, I want to first of all talk about the thesis about the judgment which I will be defending. The thesis which I am attempting to establish in this section, and which forms the basis for the structural significance of the judgment for eschatology, is that there will be one judgment of all men living or dead, righteous or unrighteous, occurring at the second coming of Christ, issuing in either eternal life or eternal punishment. Now, this is clearly the doctrine of our 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, which reflects in turn the Westminster Confession. Let me simply read to you the three paragraphs of that chapter. God hath appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy and the eternal salvation of the elect and of his justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and glory with everlasting rewards in the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast aside into everlasting torment and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have the day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Now, it seems to me on the surface of this statement that the thesis I've stated above is clearly that taught by our confession. Clearly, from paragraph 3, the time of this judgment is the time of Christ's second coming. Clearly, from paragraph 1, those who attend upon this judgment, who are judged there, are all men. Not just apostate angels, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth. And clearly the result of this judgment, paragraph 2, is the eternal damnation of the reprobate and the righteous going into everlasting life. That's the thesis that we're defending. We're simply saying that the Bible teaches that there is a judgment of all men who have ever lived at the second coming of Christ, which has for its result either everlasting life or everlasting death. And if we may establish that thesis, it is of awesome importance for our understanding of eschatology. Now, that brings me to my second point here, which has to do with the importance of the judgment as a biblical concept. And here again, I want to make the point that we are deriving our eschatology here from not the details, but the basics of Scripture. There is no more basic and important aspect of eschatology than the Day of Judgment. And the biblical materials on this subject are vast. The term day, as a reference to the Day of Judgment, occurs 58 times in the New Testament. It is a fundamental point, an elementary principle of Christian teaching, one of the six things named there in Hebrews 6 as an ABC of the Christian religion, eternal judgment. Again, I emphasize that we are not going to the details of eschatology, to peripheral issues for our structural considerations of eschatology. Here we are dealing with a fundamental and extensive aspect of biblical revelation. And this brings me to the third point, and that's the significance of the judgment as a structural consideration. In coming to this consideration, our focus is narrowed from all of time, which we looked at in the two ages, to the dividing line between the two ages. And let me just tell you at the outset what is at stake here in terms of the structure of eschatology. If we establish that this thesis can be established, that there is going to be a general judgment at Christ's second coming, which issues in everlasting life or everlasting death, then plainly, whatever else we believe about prophecy and eschatology, we shall have to come up non or anti-premillennial. Because, very plainly, if at the second coming of Christ, all men who have ever lived are judged, and the result of that judgment is either everlasting life or everlasting death, then what ensues and must ensue upon Christ's second coming is not a millennium filled with good and evil men who are not yet resurrected and who may be judged. What ensues upon that second coming must be nothing less or other than the eternal state. And so, if we establish this thesis, I warn you at the outset, what we are establishing is the impossibility of premillennialism. And therefore, being adequately forewarned, let's come to D, the treatment of the judgment. Our methodology will not be an attempt to survey the vast, vast biblical materials, but to take up what I believe are the three classic passages which most extensively deal with the subject and which most clearly establish our thesis. And those passages are not found in highly symbolic and apocalyptic places in the Book of Revelation or Daniel, were found in three very plain passages of the New Testament: Matthew 25, Romans chapter 2, and 2 Peter chapter 3. And Matthew 25 is the first passage that we need to turn to. So we read there, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.' Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, saying, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now let's pursue our thesis with regard to Matthew 25. What is the timing of this judgment? Well, there can be completely no doubt about the timing of this judgment, because it is described very plainly in verse 31. It is when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. This is a clear reference to the second coming of Christ, and the entire preceding context of the Olivet Discourse confirms this reference to the second advent of Christ as its constant theme. Notice the passages mentioned in the notes, 24:3, 14:27, 30:31, 37, 42, 46, 50, 25, 6, 10, 13, and 19. So the timing of this judgment cannot be in doubt. But secondly, the issues of this judgment are also stated without any possibility of misunderstanding. They're clearly stated, for instance, in verse 46, in which simply sums up the teaching of the rest of the passage. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This language in this context clearly refers to the permanent eschatological conditions of the eternal state, and assumes, of course, that both the righteous and the wicked are in a resurrected condition, because that is the state in which they experience eschatological life or eschatological death. Now, it is with regard to the scope of this judgment that more questions have been entertained. So first of all, let me deal with what I've called the alternative interpretation. It is difficult to impossible, then, to raise significant questions about either the timing or issues of the judgment of Matthew 25, 31 and following. Alternative interpretations have labored, however, to suggest that this judgment must not be understood as general, but as having a limited scope. The dispensational premillennial interpretation of the Old and New Schofield Bibles may be summarized under 4 points. 1. The Old Schofield Bible implies that this is a judgment of nations, not individuals. The New Schofield Bible disclaims this position, however. 2. The brethren of Christ, according to the Old Schofield, are distinct from the sheep of Christ, or the righteous. They are the saved Jewish remnant of the tribulation who preached the gospel to the nations. 3. The phrase, all the nations, refers to the Gentile nations which survived the tribulation. And 4. This judgment is not the last judgment, but one of many, as Pentecost puts it, it is part of a lengthy judgment program. Now, the historic premillennial interpretation, by the way, I think points 2, 3, and 4, the Old and New Schofield agree about, simply on point 1 that they disagree. The historic premillennial interpretation may be illustrated from the interpretation of George Gay, who was an instructor at Fuller Theological Seminary when he wrote the essay to which I'm referring. Gay's position may be summarized under 3 headings. All the nations is a reference to the Gentiles who are professing Christians. 2. The brethren are a special group of the righteous. 3. Of course, this is not the general judgment. Now, the crucial issue here, many of these things might be pursued, and I do pursue some other things in an appendix, which I'll not cover in this lecture, but which you can see in your notes. But the crucial discussion here has to do with the meaning of the phrase found there in verse 32, the phrase, all the nations in the Greek, panta ta ethne. Now, the occurrence of the phrase, all the nations, in verse 32, at the outset, I think it has to be admitted, has a decidedly general ring about it. Yet the premillennial interpretations surveyed above have endeavored to give to it a meaning that limits the scope of the judgment in Matthew 25, 31 and following. And here we must look at the biblical data. The term all the nations must be understood, first of all, in its Messian context. As always, we go to the context, and of course the near context, to decide what any words in the Bible mean. Now, it is true that the plural of ethnos, ethne, nations, by itself designates the Gentile nations in Matthew. That's true. When used by itself, it in fact may be even translated Gentiles. Look at Matthew 6:32. Here is the plural of ethnos, ethne, the word nation. And you see how it's translated, at least in the New American Standard we read, for the Gentiles, the nations, eagerly seek all these things. It's also translated in this way in Matthew 10:5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the nations, the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans. And again in 10:18, but when they hand you over, pardon me, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the nations, the Gentiles. And a number of other places, that's the way it's translated, and that's what it means. It means the Gentiles as distinguished from the Jews. But the case is different with the terminology all the nations. This occurs in three other places in the Gospel of Matthew. It occurs in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, 9 and 14. I want you to notice those references. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations, literally, because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world to a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now there is good reason to regard Matthew 24, 9 and 14 as including the Jewish nation because of the contextual references to false Christ and tribulation, which is most naturally understood in this context of the Jewish nation, and also because of the Jewish milieu suggested by verses 21 through 24. I'm beginning in verse 20, but pray that your flight will not be in the winter on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will, unless those days have been cut short. No life would have been saved, but for the sake of his elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Now, Matthew 28:19, the other reference, as well as 24:14, turn to 28:19, uses the phrase all the nations as a reference, as does 24:14, to the universal scope of the church's evangelistic mission. Look at it. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now the question which must be asked here then is, are the Jews included in the all nations, which are the subject of the church's great commission? And when we ask that question, the answer is obvious and necessary. The scope of the Great Commission certainly and explicitly includes the Jews. Acts 1:8, to the Jews first, and then to Jerusalem, to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, is the way the Great Commission is stated in Acts 1:8, and that certainly includes the Jewish nation. Romans 1:16 and 17 says to the Jews first, and then to the Greeks. in describing the objects of the Great Commission. And Matthew 28:19's parallel passage, Luke 24:46-49, makes this fact of the Jews being included in the all nations, which are the subjects of the Great Commission, or the reference of the Great Commission, explicit. We read there, "And he said to them, Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations," where? Beginning from Jerusalem. "You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." In such passages as these, which are the true parallels of Matthew 25:32, the distinction between Jews and Gentiles, sometimes designated by the use of the plural ethnos, disappears. The phraseology, "all the nations," therefore designates the world, both Jew and Gentile, which is the object of the preaching of the gospel during the last days. And therefore, the biblical data supports the assertion that all the nations includes both Jew and Gentile, and is not limited to the Gentile, as the premillennial interpretation suggests. But then we must deal here with the opposing position. First of all, the dispensational premillennial position. The Schofield note reads, "Here there is no resurrection. The persons judged are living nations." Later in the note, it is clear that the nations are regarded as the Gentile nations as opposed to the Jewish remnant. Now, several objections may be raised against this theory. As seen in our exposition above, there are the most cogent reasons to include the Jewish nation in all the nations. Now, this destroys at its root the Schofield theory. The claim that there is no resurrection here is a purely gratuitous argument from silence. In fact, the truth is that the passage is not so silent. Both the context, Matthew 24, where you have the gathering by the angels of Christ of his people, and that assuming a resurrection of his people, and the passage itself contain clear indications of resurrection, because when these people go away, either into everlasting life or everlasting punishment, that language in the Bible used in this way always assumes a resurrection. Those who go to everlasting punishment are resurrected people. Those who go to everlasting life, of course, enjoy it in the context of having been resurrected. So the idea that there's no resurrection here is simply contrary to all the suggestions of the context. But as seen in our exposition above, we must go now to the historic premillennial position. Gay limits the reference to professing Christians out of every nation. And this limitation is thought to be warranted by the kingdom reference of the passage. In other words, he's saying, well, Jesus is presented here as the king. He's the king only of professing Christians, not of everybody. And therefore, it's only professing Christians here that are gathered before him. It is thought that in Matthew, the idea that all mankind is within the sphere of the kingdom in any sense is absent. Well, there are a number of objections to Gay's view as well. First of all, Matthew 13 tells us that there is a sense in which the whole world is Christ's kingdom, and what happens to that kingdom at the second coming is that it is cleansed. Look at Matthew 13:38-43. Now here we must be careful. I know there are places in the Bible, well, if you're in the kingdom, if you've entered the kingdom, it means that you're a saved person. But not always is that the idea of someone being in the kingdom. And there's a reason for that that we'll come to in the lectures today. But I'm not going to anticipate that. Just look at Matthew 13:38. In interpreting the parable of the tares, we read, "And the field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So Just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather, notice the language, out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, in this context, the kingdom is not the sphere of the saved. The kingdom is the world. Jesus Christ rules out of the world. The world is his kingdom. He's been exalted high above all things. This world belongs to him. The evil people that are in the world don't belong there by right, and the day is coming when they will be plucked out of his kingdom, so that his kingdom will be pure. This is the teaching of the passage, but the point is, of course, that all mankind is viewed as in some sense in the kingdom until the second coming of Christ. They are gathered out of his kingdom at the second coming of Christ. And also, in addition to this, the identification of all the nations with the scope of the gospel mission contradicts the thesis that only professing Christians are met. We've seen that the phrase all the nations is used two other times in Matthew to refer to those to whom the gospel is preached during this age, as a reference to all the nations of the world. If all the nations are viewed as the objects of the gospel preaching, they can scarcely be viewed as within the scope of the kingdom in the sense of being, and I think I want to say here, not saved, but professing Christians. There is nothing in the passage that really supports the thesis that the wicked of Matthew 25, 30, 31 and following are exclusively professing Christians. It is true that sometimes that people have gone to the language of surprise. These people are surprised when they hear that they're not that they're going to be condemned. They say, "Well, Lord, when did? Why are we being condemned?" But the point is, the surprise is not directed to the fact that they thought they were Christians and they really aren't. No, the surprise is that the king is saying that you didn't treat me in this way. And they say, "When did we see you not to treat you this way?" And of course, his answer is, "My people represented me and you didn't treat them the right way." But this surprise has nothing to do with the fact that they thought they were Christians. And the word "Lord, Lord" doesn't imply that they thought they were Christians either. In fact, Gay himself admits that it doesn't determine the issue. The surprise and shock of the wicked, then, is directed at the charge of failing to minister to Christ, not at the rejection of some supposed profession these people had. Now, what do we say by way of conclusion, then? Well, by way of conclusion to Matthew 25, we must say that this passage, Matthew 25, is the final triumphant stanza of a judgment theme that runs throughout Matthew's gospel. I think it'd be good for us to see the previous stanzas of that theme. Look at Matthew 7:22, and we'll just read through the major passages in the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, I think I'll save my voice. Larry, would you get Matthew 7:22? Bob, Matthew 11:20-24. Marty, Matthew 12:36-43, and Dave, Matthew 16:27-28. And look at these previous references to the judgment in the book of Matthew as they lead up to this final extended treatment of the subject. Go ahead.
"Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?"
And he says, "I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And then Matthew 11, verses 20-24.
"Then he began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you.
And then look at Matthew 12:36-43. Go ahead.
But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by the words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none.
I think we didn't walk verse 43.
I'm wondering about that.
Yeah, but that's my problem. Okay, we got to correct it. And then the last stanza, or the penultimate stanza, the last stanza before the last, is found in Matthew 16, verses 27 and 28. I need to say 26 and 27, Dave, and not 27 and 28. Okay? Go ahead.
For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his work.
Now, it seems to me that we must interpret Matthew 25 in line with the previous references to the day of judgment in the Gospel of Matthew. And such passages always speak of a single judgment or single day of judgment. And they teach that ancient nations and the cities of Jesus' day, the Queen of the South and the Jewish generation in which Jesus lived, in short, every man and all the nations of all history will be there together. So that if we are to judge of the scope of the judgment of Matthew 25 from the previous references to that judgment in the previous sections of the Gospel of Matthew, there can really be no doubt this judgment, in terms of its scope, is absolutely universal. Now, in pages 64 and 65, there's an appendix dealing with the phrase, one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them. I'm not going to include that subject in the lecture. If you want to ask about it during the question and answer time, feel free to. I want to go to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. As we come to the second classic passage on the subject of the judgment that we're dealing with. I had a footnote in the exposition of the confession. I do the same basic thing, only there I deal with the seven major passages, and you might find that reading that the treatment interesting in light of what we're doing here today. Romans 2, 1 through 16. Therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now, I want, by way of introduction to this passage, simply to put it in its setting or context in the book of Romans. And it seems to me that what you have in Romans 1:18 through 3:8, in a sense, all the way through 3:20, are really a treatment of the need or the of redemption, dealing with the ruin of men. And what you have in 1:18 to 2:16 is the wrath of God against all men in general. All right? And this scene is marked by the occurrence of the word men at the beginning of this section and then at its end. Notice the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men, 1:18. And that same word recurs at 2:16, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. But then at 2:17 there's a transition. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God. And there you have the wrath of God against Jews in particular in 2:17 to 3:8. So all men in general, 1:18 to 2:16, Jews in particular, 2:17 to 3:8, and then a general conclusion stated about the whole matter in 3:9 through 20. Now the point is that the section we're dealing with, 2:1 through 16, occurs in the section of Romans where Paul is opening up the wrath of God against men in general, all men in general. Now, again, our methodology will be simply to ask what this passage teaches about the three critical elements of our thesis: the timing, issues, and the scope of the judgment here in view. Now, as in Matthew 25, 31 to 46, my purpose is to establish that the issues of this judgment are eternal life or eternal death, that its scope is absolutely universal, and that its timing is the second advent of Christ. First of all, its issues. And they are eternal life and eternal death. In terms of eternal life, we note the descriptions of verse 7, glory, honor, immortality, and eternal life. And verse 10, glory, honor, and peace. And this language clearly describes the bliss of the eternal state for the righteous and the resurrection. On the other hand, parallel and contrasting with it, you have eternal death. The contrast with eternal life, mentioned in verse 7, creates the strongest presumption that Paul is here describing eternal torment. And this presumption is borne out by the language Paul uses, all of which characteristically refers to the torments of eternal punishment. This is true in verse 5, which speaks of wrath and the righteous judgment of God. In verse 8, which speaks of wrath and indignation. In verse 9, which speaks of tribulation and distress. And verse 12, which speaks of those who will also perish. So, plainly, the issues of this judgment are eternal life and eternal death. But then notice its scope. Paul is as emphatic here as in the previous point. In general, the scope is, verse 6, every man. Verse 9, every soul of man who does evil. Verse 10, every man who does good. Verse 12, all who have sinned without the law, and all who have sinned under the law. And in particular, the scope is both the righteous and the unrighteous. In verses 7 through 10, you have an ABBA pattern, which is common in Paul's writings. He deals with the righteous in verse 7. Then he turns to the unrighteous in verse 8, continues to deal with the unrighteous in verse 9, and then returns to the righteous in verse 10. And this pattern says clearly that he's referring to both the righteous and the unrighteous. And both Jew and Gentile are included. This is plain from verses 9 through 12, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And from verse 12, those who have sinned without the law, those who have sinned under the law. So both righteous and unrighteous are included. Both Jew and Gentile are included. And I think we may say both the living and the dead are included. This is implicit but clearly present in the assumption of Paul that his contemporaries, as well as those in the past, would experience this judgment. You note the present tenses of verses 4, 5, and verses 7 through 10. Now, that is its scope, and again, it's very plain that the scope is absolutely universal in terms of the presentation of this judgment. But now, we come to its timing. In Matthew 25, it was the scope of the judgment that was arguably least clear. Here, the timing, well, I think it's clear, is, of course, the least emphatic point. Of course, these things must be considered together. When you compare Matthew 25 with Romans 2, that tends to corroborate and strengthen the timing. But at any rate, even in terms of itself, Romans 2 and the timing of the judgment here is quite clear. The following considerations point to the time as that of the second advent. First, you have the parallels between verses 6 and 16 and Matthew 16:27. Verse 6 uses the same Old Testament passage quoted in Matthew 16:27, who will render to each person according to his deeds. And in the language of verse 16, on the day when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus, is really quite parallel to Matthew 16:27. For there we read, for the Son of Man, notice, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. This is the judgment that God makes through Christ Jesus, through the Son of Man, and makes in terms of the Old Testament passage, rendering to each person according to his deeds. So you have the parallel with Matthew 16:27, which teaches us that the timing is that of Christ's second coming. But then you have the parallel between the rewards mentioned here and the rewards given Christians at the second advent, which also manifests this connection. Verse 7 speaks of eternal life, and we compare Matthew 25:46 and understand that it is at the second coming of Christ that Christians receive eternal life in the eschatological sense of the word. Note verses 7 and 10, which speak of glory. And Colossians 3:4 says that when Christ, our life, appears, then we also shall appear with him in glory. It is at the appearing of Christ that Christians receive glory. Compare also 1 Corinthians 15:43, Romans 8:18. And then verse 7 speaks of the reception of immortality. But according to 1 Corinthians 15:53, this is received by Christians at the second coming of Christ. So again, the rewards mentioned here, all of which are received at Christ's second coming by Christians, again, leads us to the conclusion that this judgment takes place at Christ's second coming. Third, the explicit mention of the day, verse 5 and verse 16, when God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ, also makes the timing of this judgment clear. This is the day of judgment taught in, according to the explicit language of the text, Paul's gospel. Day for Paul is often a synonym for judgment. Look at 1 Corinthians 4:3, for instance. 1 Corinthians 4:3. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human day, literally. New American Standard translates court, but the point is a day of judgment. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. I am going passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. The Lord's day, That is to say, the day of the Lord is the day of judgment, when he comes. And day for Paul, as I've just said, is often a synonym for judgment. And the eschatological day in Paul's writings is the time of Christ's second coming. We've seen that in 1 Corinthians 4. The same language is used in 2 Thessalonians 1:10. In his day he will come, Romans 13:12, 1 Corinthians 1:8, 3:15, 5:5, Philippians 1:6, 2 Thessalonians 2:2. All of those passages use the term day to refer to the day of Christ as the day of Christ's second coming. The day is the day of Christ's second coming, in other words, and it is the day of judgment. And all those passages make that equivalence. Again, our thesis then has been plainly established. Romans 2, 1-16 is plainly speaking of a general judgment that is absolutely universal in scope, that has for its issues eternal life or eternal punishment, and that takes place at Christ's second coming. Romans chapter 2, verses 1-16's description of the general judgment underscores two important practical reasons for holding the doctrine of the general judgment. If you'll allow me these two applications. First, it clarifies the necessity of good works in the judgment. According to Romans chapter 2, both saved and unsaved are at the same judgment and judged by the same standard, their deeds. These deeds are the decisive criteria of their eternal state. This exposes the Scofield Bible's theory of judgment as false. Scofield teaches that good works are not that by which one's destiny will be determined in the judgment. Rather, there is an entirely different judgment for believers. One qualifies for this judgment by faith, and in it good works are the criteria, but of our reward as Christians, not our eternal destiny. The denial of a general judgment is then part and parcel of the Scofield carnal Christian theory. But now, all of that not to say, of course, that people aren't justified by faith and receive righteousness when they are converted by faith, but just to say that that faith will produce good works, and that good works will be the decisive arbiter of whether someone has faith or not in the day of judgment. But second, this passage emphasizes the basic issues and discourages speculation. What is the source, we must ask, and tendency of a system like that of some dispensationalists which can discover seven different judgments in the Bible? The source of such a system, I'm convinced, is the speculative and imaginative mentality which is more intent on the spectacular and sensational than on the overshadowing and awful spiritual realities of the day of judgment. The tendency of such a system is to blur the real issues of the day of judgment by a preoccupation with extraneous, peripheral matters. On the other hand, the simplicity of the general judgment, as taught here in Romans 2 and in Matthew 25, is consistent with the sobriety of the godly mind. Its tendency is to concentrate attention on the burning spiritual realities of the day of judgment. And that is all in its favor, of course. Well, now, the next couple of pages deals with a false hypothesis and interpretation of Romans 2, which is actually held by some Reformed writers, and which, if it were true, would undermine its force for our thesis, and I deal with that false hypothesis, but I'm going to leave that to your reading and proceed immediately to 2 Peter 3. If you've got questions about that appendix, you can ask, of course, in the time for questions. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, this is one of, I think, the most fascinating passages in the New Testament on the subject of eschatology. It presents its own unique perspective on the structure of redemptive history, while at the same time confirming the general thesis we're establishing with regard to the general judgment. You know, I do believe in systematic theology, but biblical theology in the sense of studying individual portions of Scripture in terms of themselves is also very helpful. And when I say it has a unique perspective, I don't mean a perspective that contradicts anything we've said, but simply puts it in a different light. And there is a deep harmony between the two ages and the three worlds of 2 Peter 3, but there's also a unique perspective from which we can add to our understanding additional perspectives that will be very helpful to us. And so let me read to you 2 Peter 3, verses 3 to 13. Notice, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Well, first of all, let's consider this passage under its proper exposition. And any exposition must begin by establishing the theme of the passage. And I'm prepared to assert that the theme of this passage is the certainty of the promise of the parousia of Christ. Verse 4, along with verses 9 and 13, clearly show that this is the theme. The theme is first brought up in terms of that which the mockers were denying. What were they denying? They were saying, "Where is the promise of his coming, of his parousia?" And this promise of his coming recurs and comes up again in verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, and the promise there is clearly the one mentioned in verse 4. And verse 13, "But according to his promise," and again it's the promise of his parousia, "according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." The theme of this passage is the promise, and in particular the promise of the parousia of Christ, of his arrival. Now, it is to be noted here that the term "day of the Lord" is equivalent to and synonymous with Christ's parousia. And this is demonstrated by several considerations. As has been seen throughout the New Testament, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ is the day of his second coming. We've seen the references in the previous passage and its exposition. The term "Lord" used here in verse 10, the day of the Lord, the term "Lord" designates Jesus Christ, not Jehovah in general, not God the Father, but Jesus Christ throughout this passage, and in fact throughout 2 Peter without exception. 3:2 speaks of the commandment of the Lord and Savior. 3:8 speaks of, "Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like a thousand years," and I'm convinced that the Lord's Lord there is a reference to the Lord Jesus and attributes to him a timeless character. And 3:9, "The Lord is not slow about his promise," that is to say, his promise to return, Acts chapter 1. 3:15, "Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." And 3:18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So flanking the reference to the day of the Lord in 3:10 is the plain reference to the Lord as the Lord Jesus in 3:2 and the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in 3:18. Another thing that makes this term "day of the Lord" a reference to the second coming is the connection between the mention in verse 9 of the Lord's promise and the substitution of the phrase "day of the Lord" in verse 10. Because obviously, I think the context makes it obvious, The day of the Lord in verse 10, which comes like a thief, language which is derived from Matthew 24, and there refers to Christ's second coming, is that word day of the Lord is obviously simply a different way of referring to the promise of his coming, which is referred to in verse 9. Look at it that way. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And in that context, it's plain that he goes on, he's referring to the same thing he's already been talking about, and that the day of the Lord, which comes like a thief, is clearly Christ's second coming. Furthermore, the term day of God in verse 12 is also a synonymous reference to the same event. The connection between verse 12 and verse 10 demands this. The designation God may itself be a reference to Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, Peter can refer to our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in verse 1 of chapter 1. He can seem of the certainty of Christ's parousia, as opposed to the denial of it by the false teachers, is unfolded in this passage, because the structure of the passage is fascinating. 2 Peter chapter 3, we may say, has for its theme the denial of the promise of Christ's parousia, and opposed to that, of course, the establishment of its certainty by Peter. And the passage may be structured around that denial and Peter's response to it. Roman numeral 1 is the gravity of this denial. That is to say, the gravity of it is established by the fact that this mocking comes in the last days. Just before they're destroyed, this mocking arises. And then the nature of this denial is seen in verses 3b and 4. What is this nature? Well, it has an ethical motive. They are following after their own lust. It has a specific substance. It is a denial of Christ's parousia. Where is the promise of his coming? And it has a philosophical basis. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. I think the order is significant. The ethical motive is what really moves them. It moves them to deny Christ's second coming, and it moves them to create a false philosophy to justify that. And Peter reverses the order in the way he responds to this. So you have in verses 5 through 13 the rebuttal of this denial. First of all, Peter gives a critique of its philosophical basis in verses 5 through 7. Basically, he says three things here. He says, this idea that all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation forgets three things. It forgets the world was initially created by the Word of God. It forgets the previous destruction of the world by the flood of water. And it forgets that the present preservation of the world by the Word of God is for the day of judgment. And so, these are three critiques of its philosophical basis. And then he responds in verses 8 through 10 to its specific substance. They deny the second coming of Christ. They mock it. And he establishes the truthfulness and certainty of Christ's second coming in spite of the delay in Christ's coming by saying three things. First of all, he says in verse 8 that the delay is consistent with the Lord's view of time. One day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. It's been not even a small fraction of one day, says Peter, since the Lord promised to return. And then the delay in Christ's return is consistent with the Lord's patience and purposes. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Jesus has a very momentous reason for his delay. And we can understand this delay, even if it seems long to us, in terms of the important reason why he is delaying. He's delaying so that his people may be saved. He's not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The purpose of his delay is so that men may be saved, even perhaps some of these false teachers who are mocking his coming. But then he says that this delay, which the mockers are using to deny Christ's second coming, is also consistent with the Lord's own prophecy about his return. And by referring to his coming as a thief in verse 10, he reminds his readers that Jesus had prophesied that his coming would be so delayed that some of his professed servants would begin to eat and drink with the wicked and to beat their fellow servants. And the theme of many of the parables in Matthew 24 and 25 is that there would be such a delay in Christ's second coming as to allow such false teachers and mockers as this to arise. And so when they do arise, we shouldn't be moved by the fact that they mock Christ's second coming, because Jesus predicted that that would happen. And how can that be an argument then against his second coming, when this whole delay and what would result from it in terms of mocking was predicted by Jesus himself in Matthew 24 and 25? Well, we must come then to unfold the eschatological implications of the passage. Oh, pardon me, I missed one thing. Finally, Peter comes to a contradiction of its ethical motive in verses 11 through 13. And he says, since we do have the right philosophy, the sovereignty of the Word of God in all creation, since we know that because of that Jesus can and will return, how should we live in light of that? It's interesting to note the proper and logical order of Peter's response in contrast to that of the false teachers. The false teachers put their ethical motive first and derive from it their denial of Christian doctrine and then their philosophical basis for doing so. Peter, on the other hand, presupposes the sovereignty of the Word of God. In the context of that, that sovereignty of the Word of God shows that there's nothing unlikely about Jesus returning. And when he showed the sovereignty of the Word of God, the fact that Jesus is returning, then he asked, in light of those things, how should we now live? You see the logical and proper order of that? Well, at any rate, we must come, having looked, kind of walked our way through the passage to see its nature, to look at its eschatological implications. Stated, first of all, we have been examining the subject of the general judgment via these passages. And this passage certainly addresses the issue. We notice, first of all, the timing of this judgment. And clearly the time, as we have seen, is the second coming of Christ. It's already been shown that the promise of Christ's second coming is the pervasive theme of this passage. The phrases "day of the Lord" and "day of God" also refer to this event, as has been shown. And we note especially verse 7 with the succeeding verses, and see how Peter passes immediately from the day of judgment, the destruction of ungodly men, to again dealing with the Lord's promise and his parousia. Note also verse 10, where the day of the Lord, Christ's second coming, in which the heavens will pass away, is obviously a reference to the promise of his coming, which has formed the theme of verse 9. And this identification, as we've said, is confirmed by the statement that it will come like a thief, which alludes to Matthew 24:43, where it is used of the coming of the Son of Man. As well, verse 12 has the reference to the coming of the day of God, and that's a reference to the time at which the heavens and the elements will be burned up. Clearly, the day of God is equivalent to the day of the Lord and the coming of Christ. In verse 13, it is the promise of his coming which is regarded as precipitating not only the destruction of the present world, but the coming of the new heavens and new earth, in which righteousness dwells. So there's the timing of the judgment. Plainly, the whole passage conspired to tell us that it's Christ's second coming. What's the scope of this judgment? Well, the scope of this judgment is plainly nothing less than universal. The world as a whole is destroyed. Verse 7, heavens and earth. Verse 10, heavens and elements. Verse 12, heavens and elements. The parallel with the flood, verse 6, strengthens this statement of the universal character of the judgment. Further, the mention of the new heavens and new earth in verse 13 also plainly assumes the universality of the destruction which has preceded. But then what are the issues of this judgment? Well, first, very plainly, the eternal destruction for the wicked. In addition to the implications for the eternal destruction of the wicked present and the universal destruction of the present world which this judgment brings, there are explicit and unqualified references to their destruction in these verses. We know verse 7, which speaks of the judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And verse 9, which says that the unrepentant will perish at Christ's coming. You see the fact that Jesus waits to return, delays, in a sense, his return, so that men may be saved, speaks volumes of the fact that after he returns, men cannot be saved. Well, Then, on the other hand, you have the eternal blessedness of the godly. Clearly, verse 13 asserts that this judgment will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And this is clearly a reference to the eternal state of the righteous, Revelation 21:1 and following. Now, we can chart this, and I'm not good enough with a computer to make the kind of chart that I'd really like, so let me draw it on the board, although I think you'll see the basic idea. What you have in this passage is a very interesting structure, which really has to do with three worlds and two universal destructions that divide those three worlds. There is the destruction by water and the destruction by fire. This is, of course, the flood, and this is the second coming. And the three worlds are described in three short, pithy Greek words. There is the then world in verse 6. There is the now world in verse 6. And there is the new world, verse 13. And then different characteristics of each of these worlds are given in the passage. The then world was, as to its character, created by the Word of God. There was a period of divine patience when that world was reserved for the flood while Manoah preached. And Peter himself refers to that in 1 Peter 3:20. There is this consummation. The consummation of the then world was that it was flooded with water. Then you have the now world. Its character, verse 7, reserved for fire. The now world is characterized by the fact that mockers come in it. It's characterized by the fact that it's in its last days. And it is the day of salvation. It is the time of the Lord's patience. The consummation of that world is described as the promise of his parousia, the day of the Lord, the day of God, and the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Then you have the new world, its character. It is described as the new heavens and new earth, in which righteousness dwells, and its consummation has no consummation. It has no end, bringing as it does, verse 18, the day of eternity. Now, what is our conclusion from this passage and from our study? Well, each of the three major New Testament passages regarding the judgment to come, which we have surveyed, teach with sufficient clarity that the timing of the coming judgment is the second coming of Christ. The issues of the coming judgment are eternal life and eternal punishment, and that the scope of the coming judgment is general, or in other words, absolutely universal. They are, to reiterate, clear enough when considered separately. But when considered together, and then in conjunction with the many other references to the general judgment in the New Testament, they are absolutely conclusive in favor of a general judgment at Christ's second coming issuing in the eternal state. The unavoidable implication of this is that premillennialism is excluded from the biblical scheme of last things. There is no room for interim. There is no room for an interim millennial kingdom inhabited by natural men subsequent to Christ's second coming if the doctrine here established is true. Since every form of premillennialism requires just such a kingdom, premillennialism cannot be reconciled with the most foundational and structural biblical teaching about last things, its doctrine of the final judgment itself. Well, then I have an appendix dealing with some false interpretations of 2 Peter 3. And again, that's subject to your questions, but not something I'm going to lecture on. Well, you have any questions, brethren? Yes, Todd.
Did you withdraw all of the uses of Protestant all the nations in your study of Matthew here? Does that exhaust all of Matthew's uses of that name?
I think so. Let me just check. That's page.
I just wanted to get your argument changes from.
Yes. No, there, I state there, I thought I said it, and I just wanted to confirm it. All the nations occurs four times in Matthew, and the other three occurrences are 24:9, 24:14, and 28:19. Yeah, that's what I'm asserting. I believe that's the case. Page 62, fourth line down after under the paragraph, under the biblical data. And as far as I'm aware, those are the only three occurrences of Pontica Ethne in Matthew, besides the one in the text we're considering. Other questions? Well, I'll refrain from offering any suggestions as to the reason for your lack of questions. I'm certain it's not my exhausted character here, but maybe it's your exhausted nature. I don't know. Well, let's take a break then, and I'm sure they've got some snacks and refreshments prepared for us. Todd, do you have anything you want?